This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
If you're in here, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I spend a lot of my week thinking about these next few minutes, and in this time, I am particularly excited about what we have together this morning. It's my sincere hope that God will use this passage and this little bit of time that we have together to untie some of the knots that I know some of us get twisted up in. And I hope for a lot of you, a passage like this will unburden you in ways that I think many of us, and I know this because you tell me, either weigh us down, or sometimes we feel like fakers and failures when it comes to our following of Jesus Christ, because we've believed accusations, lies, misconceptions that we put on ourselves. I mean, we believe them from someplace else, but they don't come from God. And these verses before us this morning will show us what it is that God hopes our following of Him is like. And I hope that is freeing, and I hope it is burden lifting for many of us. So far and away, the number one thing, concern that people will come to me with is some version of a restlessness, or you could call it a guilt, that they do not have the kind of spiritual life that they should have. They think that their thought patterns don't praise God. They think that the way they practice the Christian faith is substandard. And so they come, and this is men, and this is women, and they'll come, and they will say, I know I'm not the Christian that God wants me to be, but, and then they will fill in some reason, or for this reason. So there's so many versions of I'm not a good Christian. One reason or another. And if you've thought that, if you, at some point in your life, if you're there right now, thinking I am not a very good Christian, let me just tell you what I do. When people come, it's what I would do if you want to come. I would say first, the very fact that you're thinking in that way at all indicates not just a spiritual interest, but a spiritual life. The fact that you care at all about your Christian life means you have one. You're sensitive to the Holy Spirit if you're even asking that question. And so I just want to point that out to you. If you care to follow Christ in a more substantive way at all, you're on a good path. It's usually, though, that people come and if they're thinking the opposite. They're assuming that their spiritual dissatisfaction means that they're sort of on the way to spiritual death. So it's not. You gotta know that. It's not. It's a sign of spiritual life. So that's the first thing I do. And the second thing that I do is just try to dig in with people and ask, what do they think it looks like to follow Jesus? What does it look like for them to follow Jesus? In other words, what's the day in, day out Christian life for you? So here's the second misconception. Remember I said the first was they think that spiritual dissatisfaction leads to spiritual death. It's actually the opposite. The second misconception is the assumption that I haven't done anything big for Jesus. I'm not a great leader. I'm not really influential. There's so many more people who are, or there's so many people who are way more gifted than I am. I'm just little old me. So the second misconception that I want to correct is if you are following Jesus faithfully where you are, if you're following him, how he's called you to follow him, and if you simply want to be closer to him, then you are living the Christian life that you're meant to live. It's not about big moves. It's not about huge gifts, otherworldly gifts. It's about a daily discipleship of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to start reading in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7, and I just hope this lifts us up. But not only lifts us up, I hope this forms us in a really long-lasting way. I don't want a church. I don't want to go to a church. I don't want to be part of a church with people who are all trying to outcompete one another for the prize of best Christian. I want regular people following Jesus faithfully every day. So we're going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 7:17. Just prior to that, Paul's been talking about marriage, writing about marriage. And so the question coming out of the church in this Greek city of Corinth is essentially that Jesus is coming back at some point, they think soon, and in light of that, they're saying, is it good to get married, or is it better to remain single? And Paul's answer to that in the prior section is essentially do what the Lord has for you. For some, he will gift you with singleness. For others, he will gift you with marriage. Be faithful in that. And he will, after this, return to some more specifics about marriage and if you're going to get married, what kind of marriage you should have. But what he's going to say is, actually, if this is important enough to ask about marriage, and if this is important enough to say about whether you should remain single or be married, then it might actually be worth just taking every aspect of the Christian life and applying that same wisdom. So if the answer for should I get married or should I remain single, given the imminent return of Christ, is do what the Lord has called you to do, might we just take a moment, Paul suggests, and say, actually, that's what you should do in all things. Do what Christ has called you to. In essence, don't spend your time and energy looking and wanting something else, to be somebody else, to have somebody else's gifting, to have somebody else's calling, to have somebody else's life. You, Christian, look at Christ. Follow him. Do that where you are. Do that how you are. And don't make your goal something that God hasn't assigned to you. Make your goal being near to him, knowing him. We're so apt to be confused about this as Christians. The assumption is God's big, God's great. So following him must need to look big and I must need to do great. It's got to feel like greatness all the time. Read your Bible. That's never the goal. Never. It's never the goal. That wasn't the goal for Billy Graham. Greatness was not the goal for Billy Graham. It wasn't the goal for C.S. Lewis. It wasn't the, I mean, pick people. Chuck Swindoll, just pick your people. Billy's great. Clive Staples was awesome. Sure, Chuck's a great guy. But there's been no better Christians than Paul. And so I just want to read you what Paul's goal was. Philippians 3 is a great chapter just to read about the heart of Paul toward Christ. He said, I consider any worldly greatness rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, my only aim is to be found in him. And that doesn't happen because of big things. You don't get found in Jesus because you do something great for him. You're found in Jesus because you allow him into your life and you're faithful to walk with him. So Paul's going to say, this is my rule in all the churches. It's not just marriage. This is my rule in the churches. lead the life that God has assigned to you, that God has called you to. He actually says a version of that same thing three times in just these few verses. Some of it's reiteration, but there's also a building progression here. He says it in verse 17. And when he says it there, he explains it by saying kind of where God has called you, be faithful then and there. He's going to say another version of it in verse 20. Sort of ask, what are you doing? We'll just be faithful in that. And then the last time in verse 24, he writes, no matter what you're doing, no matter how you're called, be with God. Have an intimacy with him, a friendship with him. Make that your aspiration. Did you know you can have a friendship with God? So let's read these verses. I hope you'll follow along as I read these. 1 Corinthians 7, start at verse 17. We want to talk about this daily discipleship of Jesus. What does the Christian life look like day in and day out? Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God." Here he goes again. "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." And then one more time. "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So we'll structure this around these three statements. The first is following Jesus where we are called. In these verses, Paul is going to use two of the biggest issues dividing Christians at this time, Christians in the Corinthian church. He's going to take circumcision and slavery. Circumcision, he's going to use as a deeply personal issue. Slavery is a profoundly social issue. So there's a personal side and a social side. And to both of these, Paul says the gospel brings a reimagined perspective. In this church in Corinth, what you have is a primarily wealthy, cosmopolitan church in a mixing bowl of a city. So Corinth is a shipping port, which means there's a lot of commerce, which means there's a lot of goods, which means there's a lot of trade and money. People would come from all over that part of the world, joining together. They would trade, they would buy and sell, but they wouldn't just trade in goods. When you bring people together, you're going to trade in ideas. And so when Paul walks into this and says that believing in the resurrection of Jesus will save your life and change it for the better, even the people who sign up for it are kind of prone to wonder, well, okay, good. I want my life changed. What do I do now? I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but what am I supposed to do? And some of them were saying, be circumcised. That used to be the sign of someone who was in the covenant community of the people of God. Now, though, after Christ, where faith is the new marker of anybody in the covenant community of God, things look different. So it's no longer circumcision that's going to mark you out. It's going to be your belief that Jesus died for the forgiveness of anybody who believes in him, is raised to new life. So you have hope in him if he's your Lord. He's going to say, you can do the Christian life. You can be a follower of Jesus, circumcised or not. For us, we'll have to put this in our context. Circumcision is not the issue. But we can find plenty of other personal barriers that we might put around following Jesus. There might be some things like this that we do to think, well, if we're going to follow Jesus, we better start doing this, that, or the other. Many of them actually behave just like circumcision. So we'll just say, I'm not ready to follow Jesus. I need to change something about myself before I'm ready. And that's what circumcision is. I need to do something to myself before I can begin this life. For a lot of us, I need to cut something out of my life. We even like the idea of what circumcision is. It's external. Circumcision is much more of an external surgery than something like open heart surgery. We'd much rather do that than have somebody break open our chest and work on our heart. And all that contributes to the lie that to begin to follow Jesus, I need to make some drastic change. You do need to make a change, but it's not the kind that many people outside of the Christian faith believe. Or maybe you're believing even if you are a Christian. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be operated on. You need to be reborn. That's the change. But that doesn't happen not only on an operating table. It doesn't happen with anything that you're going to do. God's the only one who can do it. You can't go to a hospital for this procedure. And once that rebirth has happened, your whole life needs to be reoriented around a different set of priorities. You're going to have different values. You're going to have different goals, which might sound like a lot of change, but again, not the type that many people assume. This is all heart-level stuff. It's harder for us to conceptualize work in the heart. So we would rather just say, well, you got to do something. You know, stop doing something. Christians, of course, wouldn't do this. Christians, of course, would do that. It's easier to say, well, tell me where to go. Tell me what I need to do first. Tell me what steps to take. When the reality is, you don't need to go someplace or wait for a later point in time to begin following Jesus faithfully. You can walk with him where you are now. We all need to hear that, whether you've been doing it for a decade plus, or whether you're thinking about beginning a relationship with Jesus. I've been using the word discipleship. Don't be intimidated by that word. A disciple is literally a student. Even more informally than that, it's a follower. Just a follower of Jesus. The Gospels contain several recordings of Jesus calling his first followers, his first disciples around him. And if you go back in the Gospels and you read these, what might be easy to miss is sort of how little fanfare there is around the calling of these men. Mostly, they begin following Jesus when Jesus just says, come and follow me. And then it says, and they left their nets or they left their tax booth or whatever. And they just began following him. And that's the point. It wasn't, follow me, I need you to work on yourself for a year or two. And then maybe if you work hard enough in that year or two, you can follow me. It's, hey, come follow me. And they go, oh, okay. And they begin following Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I think you could be ready if you really applied yourself. I'm going to come back to your tax booth and see if you're ready in a couple of years. Conversely, Jesus doesn't even say, get yourself together and follow me. He just says, come and follow. And they say, okay, let's go. For almost every Christian in the history of the world, following Jesus is going to have a lot less fanfare than most people assume. The reality is it's not going to take you to someplace far away. It's probably not going to be noticed by more than a handful of people close to you. And I'm here to tell you that not only is that okay, that's glorious. I'm never going to be afraid to tell you that a regular discipleship of Jesus is a miraculous work of God. And if you're waiting for something that you think needs to be bigger or better, and that's what's holding you back from a regular discipleship in Jesus, I mean this in the best sense of the word, an ordinary discipleship of Jesus, let Paul's rule in all the churches break down that apprehension. Let him break down that barrier. You can know him now. Not sometime later. Not somewhere else. Right now. And most of your Christian life will be lived in the life that you already know. So now, discipleship in the way that you're called. Paul also brings up slavery. It's another good example of what's going to hold people back from following Jesus. So what we think is it's our present circumstances that define us rather than our position in Christ. And to break this down, Paul's going to say, whether you're free or a slave, that doesn't matter. You can still fully follow Jesus Christ. Positionally, you're in him. So the job you have, what kind of circumstances surround you, don't matter because he's going to now define you. And the reason to make sure that people know that is because most people, most Christians that I've talked to are weighed down to some degree by believing that their past will hold them back from a free walk with Jesus Christ. They will want the freedom of Christ, but mistakenly conclude that kind of freedom's for somebody else. It's for the pious. It's for the put together. It's for the really outwardly spiritual. The Bible geeks, the theology nerds, and the people who just share their faith with everybody they know. But it's not for me. See, what happens before we come to know Christ is we're prone to sort of picture everything in reverse. Picture things, at least, in reverse. So it's clean up. Become spiritual. If you want to put a theological term on it, it's attain some sort of righteousness, and then you'll be ready for God. Did you hear that? Get clean. Be a spiritual type person. Have a righteousness. Then you can follow Jesus. But the grace of God makes it precisely the opposite. Titus 2, 11 to 12 outlines this beautifully. There it says, the grace of God has appeared. It's seen and it's given out through Jesus Christ. And when you take hold of it, then you're trained to renounce ungodliness and live the Christian life and wait for the next coming of Christ, which is the hope of all believers. So the lesson here is not to let who you were or even who you are, maybe even right now, hold you back from Jesus. God knows who you are, and he revealed the gospel to you at precisely the right moment. So freedom in Jesus is for everyone who believes in him. It's not for the select few. It's not for the ultra spiritual. I wrestled with this very thing for years after I became a Christian. I was just grieved by some of the kinds of sins in my life. And I would be constantly wondering, at what point would God just kind of reject me? Say, I've been patient. I've been willing to work with you on this, Adam, but you're just not making the cut. So we've got to be done here. It occurred to me one day, and I really believe this was from the Lord. I still remember it very vividly. Holly and I were early in our marriage. We lived in this apartment north of Denver, Colorado, and we were on this walk through a neighborhood. And just sometime on that walk, it occurred to me that God knew me and he loved me enough to save me. But the real kicker was he didn't know me and save me despite those sins. He saved me because of those sins. That's why I needed him to save me. Those, others, ones I didn't even realize. It was those things and a million others that he saved me from. And once that landed with me, I mean, once it got down deep, do you know what happened? You know what happened after that? It was no longer my sin that defined me. It was the grace of God. I began to walk in the grace and freedom of Christ in a new way. After realizing on that walk, I came back from that walk different. I found greater and greater delight in obeying him. It's through grace that God brings us to a realization of what our sin truly is. But it's also by grace that he gives us a heart to obey him. That's how it works. Romans 2 says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God does not browbeat you. He shows you how gracious he is and says, I've been gracious to you, not in spite of that, but because of it. That's the reason you need my grace. And since I've given it to you, feel free to give it back to me. I'll take that. I'll destroy it on the cross by placing it on my own son and pouring out the wrath that deserves onto him, and I'll return to you life and freedom. And you can take joy in that. So you can follow Jesus how you are called now. Because that's what God has called you from. He's called you to freedom. And there's one more of these statements. Paul writes, in whatever place you were at, however you were when God called you. Now the third thing is, make your discipleship with Jesus. Well, what's the alternative to a discipleship without Jesus? I would say it's a kind of Christless Christianity. And that might seem like an oxymoron to many of us. To a certain extent, it is. But another way, a Christless Christianity is a real thing, an all too real thing. There are people who will claim the name of Christ without ever giving their life to him. If you're a Christian, you've got to say, take it. This life is yours. I don't want to be myself anymore. I want to be who I am in you, Jesus. Michael Horton wrote a book years ago where he said it's possible to have a kind of Christianity without Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it reduces Jesus to a mascot of a subculture that not only will never be like him, it couldn't possibly, because only where he's at the center will you have a truly transformed life. And the way to make sure that doesn't happen, Paul says here, is to consider the cross. We've already read in this letter that the cross confounds the wisdom of the world. That was earlier. It appears as defeat to those who are not seeing it for what it is, but to Christians, it's the true explanation of our faith. It's rough, it's messy, it looks like a picture of death, but from that comes life. And so Paul says, you were bought with a price. In other words, you have to look, if you want to know how much God values you, how really keen is he is on you walking with him, you can look at the cross because it will show you all that he has done to bring you to himself. So folks, look at the cross. That's where you see the cost of your salvation. That's where you know how eagerly God draws you to himself. You're bought with a price. Don't become bondservants or slaves of men. Make sure you're following Jesus above everyone or everything else. I mean, you might wonder, well, why do I even need to say that to Christians? I mean, aren't we all following Jesus? We'd say it now for the same reason that Paul said it then. There are people that were doing it in Corinth, they did it in between time, and they're doing it now, who will try to bind believers, new believers, younger believers, even mature believers will sometimes be taken captive by these kinds of thoughts. And they'll try to implement things into the faith that go well beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Corinth, circumcision was one example. Another example was they were trying to tell people whether or not they should get married. How all these life choices that you should make between now and when Jesus returns. And we might not be tempted to do it with those things, but we've got our other things. This is how all Christians should think. This is what we should all do. In fact, if you're not doing it like this, if you don't think like I do, if you don't act like I do, if you don't have the priorities I have, are you even a Christian at all? If our discipleship is of Jesus, everything we think must be measured against him and toward him, grounded in his word. One of the worst things that we do to one another in the church sometimes is bind conscience and restrict faith to things that are simply our own conviction, or worse yet, just our opinions. And we do it just like they were doing it in Corinth. And the way to make sure that that doesn't happen is to know Jesus intimately, to walk closely with him and listen to his voice. He said his sheep, his people, would know the sound of his voice. In Luke 6:40, he was talking about discipleship, and he said, a disciple will become like his or her teacher. And so when we're looking at the life of the Christian, we should ask, what was Jesus like? Well, he was gracious to sinners. He loved people. He invited them to freedom. 1 John 3:16 says, he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. I can't think of too many clearer places than that. If you want to know what Christians do, we lay down our lives for people because that's what our teacher did. That's what those who love him are learning to do. Remember, disciples are students. Students learn. So if you're thinking, I'm not very good at this, come on in, the water's fine, join the club, we're getting jackets. I don't do it well most of the time either. But I do know this, You learn from Jesus by getting close to him. And we do that today by being immersed in his life. And one of the big things, if you just want to know, I want to know Jesus better, we have to return to some simples, some basics of our practice. If you want to know Jesus better, we've got to ask, are you reading his word regularly? The whole Bible's helpful. It's all inspired. It's all inerrant. But return regularly to the Gospels in your Bible reading. Just open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read of the goings of Jesus Christ. Read the words he said. Get a sense for the way that he interacted with people. There's something special and important about not going too long without seeing his words and walking along the road with him. Another thing that God gives us in addition to his word is his people. The church helps us to know the heart and character of Jesus because it brings us around saints, some who've been following him a lot longer, others of whom who haven't been following Jesus so long. But the beauty and the significance of it is we're very different from one another. Yet we can have Christ in common. We bring in different experiences. We bring in different sensibilities. We bring in different convictions. And we bring them in together, not that we might convince one another that we're right and they're wrong, but that we might see this place with what the Bible calls the body of Christ. We need many parts for us to be an accurate reflection of Jesus. And so if you think that believer isn't much like me, I think they're wrong. I think you've missed it entirely. If that believer isn't much like you, what uniquely do they contribute to the body of Christ? And what is God? Why has God placed them in your life that you might learn something of him from them? Church, the world seeks flash. Something that's wow, pop, it burns brightly for a little while and then it burns out quickly. True Christianity, the way of Jesus is not going to be lived like that. It's living the life you were called to. Knowing that God did not make a mistake when he rescued you. And the realizing the best thing you'll ever have, the best time you'll ever spend, the best thing you will ever do is with Jesus. If you're called to go far, you should go. I pray some of you are. If you're called to lead the people of God, you should answer the call. I regularly pray some of you are. If you're called to do something or start something or lead something, do it. But don't do it because you think you need to do something great for God. God's great all on his own. He doesn't need you for that. Do it because you will be closer to God there while you're doing it. So I mentioned Billy Graham earlier. I remember reading about a man that I had known, Billy, and they were at a dinner together. Somebody else turned to him and said, you know, what is the greatest thing that you've ever done? It's the best thing that you've ever done in your life. And somebody, you know, assumed, would it be his counseling of many presidents in spiritual matters? Would it be the massive rallies he led? Would it be something? And they began to speculate around the table about all the great things that Billy Graham had done. And the way this story goes, he sort of wiped his hand across the table and said, no, it's none of that. Greatest times of my life have been the sweet, intimate, personal moments with Jesus Christ. Everything else is just the outpouring of that. I listed a bunch of great men earlier, and I think they would all say the same thing. The sweetest thing, the greatest thing is Jesus. Walk daily with him. pray regularly. Be a friend of Jesus. He delights to be your friend. He's bought you with such a price that he gave his very life for you, a great cost. Not so that you would lead something, so that you could walk closely together. So do that. Let's be a church of people doing that together. Let's pray. God, may we see the precious gift of a regular, ordinary following of Jesus Christ. God, suppress in us any human fleshly desires to make a name for ourselves, to be something great in the world. Maybe we just want to be close to you. Maybe we just want to be found in you, not having a righteousness of our own, but an ever-deepening friendship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that through his name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.